Well, good morning. Did anybody have a good Thanksgiving? Maybe that's the way I should be asking it. If, when I say everybody, you all feel, you know, like you need to. Well, I had a great Thanksgiving. Opportunity came up kind of at the last minute for my wife and I to head out to South Carolina, which is where my brother lives. Haven't seen him in 5 years, and he'll be 75 next year, so. You know, he's like almost dead, so we felt like we needed to get out there. No, I told him that while I was there. You may be nice to other people. You don't have to be nice to your brother. At least that's what I've understood. He doesn't seem to believe he has to. Anyway, I'm just here to say I'm thankful. I'm thankful that you're here. I'm thankful for the opportunity that we have this morning for the conversation that we're going to have, because it's such a powerful part of God's Word. We have been going through a series on the book of John, and once again, the Gospel of John, we're almost done. With this, we have another 3 Sundays. This is one of 4 Sundays that we have left in the series. And then we'll be done just before Christmas and transition to Christmas messages. But some of us were talking about it this morning, how awesome it is that this close into Christmas, we're actually going to be talking about the resurrection, because it's going to put the Christmas story in context when we finally look at it together on the 24th, the morning of the 24th. So that you may know is the title of the entire series, and this morning it's So That You May Know the Resurrection. Part 39, coming from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And you know why we're studying the Gospel of John this year, because we've been impressed to pursue this thing that John is pursuing. He's going to bring some definition to this morning that he's been building towards this entire year. This is going to be like the capstone, the culmination of what we've been looking at in the Gospel of John. But we've been studying the Gospel of John in pursuit of this, where John says in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, a passage that we won't get to until next week after all our time in John together. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Next week, we'll find the context for that. And somebody who was struggling to believe, even though the evidence was right there in front of him. But last week, we looked... Oh, John wants us to have life. Last week, we looked at the end of John chapter 19. And we stood at the foot of the cross as Jesus carried our sin in his body. As Jesus took the punishment for us, as he hung between heaven and earth and suffered the consequences of your sin and mine. I know that I usually do a quick review of the teaching from last week at this point, but I'm at a place this week where I was last week, where we're looking at such a powerful story from God's Word that I think it makes far more sense for me to review the story for you than it does for me to review things that I might have said about that story. All of the stories in God's Word are powerful, of course. But these that we have at the end of the book of John that we've looked at the last few weeks here as we've studied John, these are the ones that form the very core of what we believe. These are the ones, and this one especially this morning, this is the one that makes the good news good. As Jesus is about to vanquish not only death, but the grave. He's going to leave an empty tomb behind. And so I can't imagine a more powerful way to point us to the truth of the story than to just tell you the story again and allow the Spirit of God to whisper to your heart as you hear those realities again. And then later as we come to the message, we're going to rely on the power of the story again as we look at the resurrection in detail. The part of the resurrection that's told from John's perspective. Jesus had led his followers, you may remember, out of the upper room and into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested somewhere around 3 a.m. He hasn't gotten any sleep. He was bleeding from a scourging that he received as he stood before Pilate. The Sanhedrin have taken him to the Roman governor and turned him over to the Roman governor. And during that time there, during the trial, during the questioning that he faces with the Sanhedrin, he's had a friend who he thought was a close friend, or we thought he was a close friend, who has actually betrayed Jesus, handed him over to the men who are his enemies, his stated enemies. He has another friend, an even closer friend, a man by the name of Peter. He's going to stand there in that courtyard while Jesus is being tried and curse and swear and shout and raise his voice and deny that he's a follower, deny that he even knows Jesus. So Jesus is going to be all alone as he stands before the Sanhedrin there that night. And his followers, well, some of his followers, I guess it's fair to say at this point that John and Mary, his mother, had been kept from the trial before Pilate, but now they've had the opportunity to get closer in. And as Jesus makes his way to the cross, they'll follow closely, and they will be two of a very small group of people standing at the foot of the cross who actually love Jesus, who actually believe that he is the Messiah, who actually wish with all of their hearts that he is not in the place where he is right now. We'll talk about that in a moment. His life is all but over, as we came to the story last week. The head that knew so much about God, the head that had shared so much about God and who God the Father was, has been pierced with thorns. The hands that had healed so many are about to be pierced with nails. The heart that had loved so well is about to be pierced with a spear. He'll be dead in 6 hours as we come to this story. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word, from John chapter 20 and from other passages of Scripture. They led Jesus out of the palace where he had been, where the trial had taken place. And they had stretched his arms out like this, and most likely, I know we all have images of how this went down, and I don't want to disturb any of those images, but most likely they had taken the cross piece of the cross that he would be crucified on and tied it to his hands so that he's forced to carry it without being able to protect himself should he fall. He's been up all night. He's bleeding badly still from the beating that he had received. And they make their way out to Golgotha. And as he's going there, as he's walking along the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows, he falls first once and then a second time and then a third time. And finally, the Roman centurion just gives up on the idea that he's going to be able to carry that all the way to Calvary. And so he pulls a man out of the crowd, a man named Simon from a place named Cyrene, this unknown man whose name appears in God's Word now because of what he's about to do. The Roman centurion forces Simon to carry that crossbar. He cuts it off of Jesus' arms, and he puts it on Simon's shoulders and forces him to carry it. As I said last week, he becomes at that moment the most privileged man in history as he carries that cross piece to Calvary. Once they arrive there at the hillside, they take the cross piece away from Simon and lay it down on the upright piece of the cross and begin to fasten them together. And they offer Jesus a drink, a bit of wine with gall mixed into it. Now, gall is a narcotic that would numb the pain. Jesus takes one taste of it and realizes that the gall is in there and refuses to drink it. He's already told Simon Peter that he intends to drink the cup that his Father has given him to drink, and he's going to drink it to the dregs. And so he will not numb the pain that he's about to experience. And having refused that, they spin him around, I'm sure, roughly, and then lay him down on that old rugged cross, and they nail his hands and his feet. And they lift that cross into place and drop it into the hole that they had dug, that they had prepared beforehand. And now Jesus is hanging between heaven and earth. Pilate had ordered that a placard be attached to the cross, and this was tradition with anyone who was being executed, so that people would see the crime that this person had committed. And in Latin and in Greek and in Aramaic, the language of the Jews, he had written on that placard, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Well, the Jewish officials didn't like that, as you might suspect, and they went to Pilate and protested. They said, don't say that he's the king of the Jews. Say that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. And in one of the greatest answers of all time, Pilate looks back at them and says, what I have written, I have written. And now Jesus is hanging between heaven and earth. And the moment comes when he speaks the first words from the cross. He looks down at that rabble down there. There's John and there's Mary and there's some of his closest friends, but largely it's just people that have condemned him to death or nailed him to the cross or standing down there mocking him and scorning him. For as he looks down at that group of people, that mob down there, he turns his eyes towards heaven, and the first thing he says from the cross is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They crucified Jesus at about 9 in the morning. And as the day went on, you may realize that he wasn't alone there on that hill. There were two others, two criminals that had been crucified on either side of him, two men that were actually guilty of breaking Roman law, both Jewish. One of them shouted out to Jesus just for the sake of mocking him. He shouted out to him and said, hey, buddy, you're the Messiah, right? Why don't you just save yourself? Come down from the cross, and while you're at it, save us too, huh? The other man that was on the other side rebuked the first and said to him, don't you fear God? Seeing that we are suffering the same fate that this man is facing, we at least deserve what we're getting, but this man has done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong. And he turns his attention to the cross where Jesus was hanging, and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus speaks back to him and says, I tell you truly, today, you will be with me in paradise. They crucified Jesus at about 9 in the morning. By noontime, darkness fell. This was not an eclipse of the sun. This was the sun refusing to shine. He's hanging there. It's noontime, and now darkness falls over the whole land. And so what's transpiring there on the cross really is between God the Father and God the Son. Somewhere around 3 o'clock, Jesus, who had enjoyed the Father's goodwill, who had always experienced the Father's saying things like, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, turns heavenward, carrying your sin and mine in his body there on that tree. And expecting to see the Father smile, he sees instead that the Father has turned his back. And he says out loud, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? His voice is cracking by this time. He's actually suffocating. He's dying of thirst as he hangs there on the cross and bleeds to death. And so to fulfill Scripture, and because something he's about to say is very important and he wants it heard, he says to the crowd standing down there, I'm thirsty. And so one of the soldiers runs to get a sponge and a long branch, and they dip it in some wine vinegar, and they lift it to Jesus' lips, and his parched lips taste that wine vinegar, and he takes it in. And hanging there, suffocating, unable to breathe, he pushes himself up one last time. He takes a deep breath, and at the top of his lungs, he shouts, it is finished, because his great redemptive work was done. He lowered himself back into place and whispered one last prayer. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And with that, he breathed his last and was dead. I have a hard time telling that story, not simply because of the details. The story of the crucifixion is a difficult story to tell because I never know the tone that I should use as I tell the story. And what I mean by that is that what they did to Jesus was horrendous, and that makes the story of the cross dreadful. But everything that happened there that day during those 6 hours was completely within the Father's will. And that makes the story of the cross amazing. The story of the cross is the story of the end of the life of the perfect Son of God. And that makes the story of the cross horrible. But we know, listen to me, we know that that grave has no chance of holding the Lord of life. And so that makes the story of the cross magnificent. I owed a debt that I couldn't pay. And that means that that should have been me hanging there on that cross. And that makes the story of the cross terrible. But Jesus paid a debt that he didn't owe. He paid my debt. He paid your debt. And that makes the story of the cross wonderful. And all of this back and forth gives real meaning to the words of that old hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. For the sake of preserving, or at the very least understanding the chronology here of the events of those 3 days, I want to remind you that Jesus ate the Passover meal with his followers in the upper room on Thursday night. Thursday night, our time. I say that because Jewish time, back then and even now, works differently than our time does. In our time, the new day begins at midnight, right? The turn of the day happens at midnight. But in Jewish culture, in the Jewish way of thinking, the day changes not at midnight, but at sunset. So what that means is that the followers of Jesus prepared the Passover meal, the Seder meal that they ate together on Thursday afternoon. But because they ate the meal after sunset on Thursday, it was already Friday as they sat together and had that Passover meal. It's Passover from that evening till the next evening. After they had the meal together, Jesus leaves with his followers and heads across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus was arrested then in the Garden of Gethsemane sometime after midnight. It's still Friday in their thinking. Still Friday. The trial happens during the night. Friday. The trial in front of Pilate happens on Friday as well. And when Jesus is crucified at 9 a.m., it is still Friday. He died at about 3 p.m. on Friday, and it's time for him to be put in the grave, but the Sabbath is coming. And the Sabbath begins at sunset that day. And that's why Joseph of Arimathea hurries so much to get Jesus into the grave, to do the things that need to be done. He actually hurries through the process and the ceremony so that he can have Jesus in the grave and be home before sunset because he's not allowed to travel on the Sabbath. And what that means is that Jesus is in the grave already Friday before sunset. And that means that Friday is the first day in the grave. Sunset comes, and it becomes Saturday, or the Sabbath. And that means that sometime, well, we're going to look at the story and some of the things that happened that day, but sometime after sunset on Saturday, sometime after sunset on the Sabbath, he leaves the tomb. We really don't know exactly what time it was that he left the tomb, because I want to remind you this morning that the angel did not open the tomb so that Jesus could get out, right? Why did the angel open the tomb? To show that Jesus was no longer there. He left the tomb, at least in my mind and in my thinking, he had left the tomb hours before. But Friday is the first day. Saturday is the second day. Sunday is the third day. And he had said, on the third day, I will rise again. And so we're going to look at that story in a little while as we get into the message. But before we do that, in terms of understanding the chronology and what's about to happen, I'd like it if we could read the passage from John that describes from his perspective what happened that day. It comes from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, and as is our tradition, I'll ask you to stand with me out of reverence for God, respect for His Word, and read aloud, if you would, with me from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. And we know that God always blesses us when we read His Word, especially together. This is the part of the story that makes the good news good. I mentioned that earlier. This is what gives the genuine goodness to this story. If it were to end with the crucifixion, oh, how we would struggle to find any goodness in what had happened that day. But on the third day, he bursts out of that tomb. God the Father actually calls him out of the tomb, raises Jesus from the dead. So this part of the story that we've just read is what makes the good news good. And because we mingle word and worship here at Potter's House, we have an immediate opportunity to respond to what we just read. So we're going to sing, "Christ is Risen from the Dead." And I'm going to ask you, at the very least, to smile while you sing it. At the very least, to mean it as you sing it back to Him. At the very least, to listen to what you are saying as you sing it from your heart back to Him. Christ is risen. Jesus died at about 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon and left behind a group of broken-hearted followers, deeply discouraged, deeply confused, profoundly confused. Now, this group should have known that He would rise again. You know, Lord knows He'd said it often enough. He'd anticipated it. He talked about it. He talked about His death and His burial. He talked about His resurrection. He talked about going before them into Galilee. So they should have known that He would come back from the grave, but somehow they just missed it. Either they couldn't or wouldn't believe it. They had escaped being arrested, made their way back to their own homes. They were in hiding. They're terrified at this point, and for good reason. You remember earlier on, as we studied the book of the Gospel of John, Jesus had said to them, "The world's hated me. The world hates me. And if the world hates me, the world is going to hate you if you follow me. You're going to end up with the same sort of attitude pointed at you that's been pointed at me." And they have just stood and saw Him tried and convicted, even though he was not guilty. They've seen Him brutally flogged and put to death. So I fully expect that if I had been there with that group of men and women that during those days, that I would have been in hiding as well, wondering what comes next. Because it didn't take much to see the hatred that had unfolded. I don't know if we can begin to imagine how they felt, and that's why I want to be careful trying to put that out there in front of you. They've gone into hiding. They really kind of disappear from the story for a little while here, but I don't know if we can actually anticipate how they must have felt. You remember one of the thieves had said, hanging there on the cross, "You're the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, get down from the cross." The representatives of the Sanhedrin that stood at the foot of the cross said the same thing. "If you are the Messiah, then come down from the cross." So there must have been some of that same sentiment from the followers as this thing began to unfold. I mean, we've all watched movies where the hero is about to die. And we know something's going to happen. This guy is not going down. He's the hero of the story. We're always just a little surprised at how they managed to keep this guy alive. But that must have been going on for real as far as the followers were concerned. There must have been some of that happening in their hearts. They must have expected that God would miraculously, I mean, Jesus had put the soldiers back on their behinds by speaking the words, "I am," to protect the followers from being arrested. And they must have assumed as that was unfolding that he would do the same thing for himself, that God would somehow prevent the arrest. And when he didn't prevent the arrest, they must have assumed that God would somehow prove that Jesus was innocent and therefore not need to be crucified. And when God didn't do that, they must have thought that as he hung there on the cross, that he would somehow prove who he was and come down from the cross and save himself so that the world could believe. How could they possibly have assumed that this would end in death? They must have believed that God would intervene. And yet God doesn't seem to be doing anything. It doesn't seem like he's willing to do anything to save Jesus from death. And so that has to have them wondering about their own future as well. Especially as Friday turned into Saturday. And while we always hope, we say it at our house, let's just sleep on it, things will probably look better in the morning. Things are not going to look better in the morning that Sabbath day. In fact, they're about to get worse. With that background, this is the story from God's Word, coming primarily from the Gospel of John, supplemented by the other Gospels. As evening approached on the day of the crucifixion, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged for the opportunity to take the body of Jesus down from the cross and give him a proper burial. Pilate, of course, was skeptical and looked for proof that Jesus was actually dead. And that's where the spear gets pushed through Jesus' heart. Well, blood and water come out as evidence that he's now gone. Pilate then gave permission. Joseph gently and carefully took Jesus down from the cross and would have taken time to wash his body, to do all of the preparation that he could. But probably with help from some friends, he carried the body of Jesus to his own tomb, the tomb that Joseph had hewn out of the rock for himself. He laid Jesus there in the tomb and rolled the stone across the door and hurried home. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting across from the tomb, watching all of this unfold. Early the next day, the Sabbath day, the representatives of the Sanhedrin went back to Pilate. And they said to Pilate, "You know, we've been thinking about this, that this man was a deceiver all while he was alive. He told people things about himself that simply weren't true. He deceived people all while he was alive. And it's good that he's been crucified and an end has been put to that. But we've been thinking, what would happen if his followers were to come in the middle of the night, roll the stone away from the door, and steal his body and then tell everybody that he's risen from the dead? What would happen? I mean, he deceived people while he was alive. Can you imagine how much greater the deceit would be now that he's dead if they start saying that he is alive, actually, after all?" And so Pilate gave the order. "Well, then take a detachment of soldiers and go to the tomb and seal the tomb so that it's clear that it hasn't been opened." And I love the next part that he says. He says to the followers of the Sanhedrin, "Make the tomb as secure as you can." They have no idea what's about to happen relative to the security of that stone. Early the next morning, now that the Sabbath is over, it's Sunday morning. Early that morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Mary of Bethany most likely, make their way to the tomb very early in the morning before it's light. They're on their way to the tomb there because, well, they saw what Joseph had to do by way of hurrying, and Nicodemus had given all of those spices, and Joseph just didn't have time to use them. It wasn't a proper burial, not in that sense of the word. And so they go there to see to that, to take care of that, and then they're not even bothering to figure out how they're going to get the tomb open. But as they're making their way there, and we're not sure of when all of these things happened relative to one another, but we're back now at the guards who are keeping watch over that tomb. They're preventing anyone from coming and stealing his body. Saturday, the Sabbath, turns to Sunday, the first day of the week. Listen to me. There was a great earthquake, a massive earthquake. Not an earthquake that moved the stone. Oh no, the earth is shaking in response to what's going on, because the angel of the Lord has descended from heaven like a lightning bolt. He's walked up to that stone that's covering the door, and according to everything that we can understand from combining the four Gospels, he doesn't just roll it out of the way, he picks the whole thing up and tosses it over to the side. And then he goes over and sits on it. And these guys that are standing there with their spears and swords, making this tomb as secure as they can make it, well, you might have guessed how this goes now. They begin to literally shake in their boots until finally they just pass out from fear. They're down on the ground now like dead men. And then, as near as we can tell, the angel leaves. Back now to Mary and to the other Mary as they make their way to the sepulcher. They show up there at the tomb. They show up there at the tomb as they're making their way back. And, the stone has been rolled away from the door. And Mary Magdalene is immediately confused. There's no record at this first visit that the angel was there. She's immediately confused. And so she spins around and she heads back out. She heads back out to where Peter and John and the rest of the followers are staying. They're in the city of Jerusalem, probably in the upper room. And she says to them, we've just been to the tomb and the stone is rolled. They've taken away the Lord and I don't know what they've done with him. And so Peter and John immediately head out. They run from the upper room all the way through the city. And I don't know if it's because John is younger than Peter or just in better shape, but John outruns Peter, flat outruns him. And he gets to the tomb, and appreciating John's personality, we can understand why he stops at the entrance of the tomb and looks in. And he can see the linen strips in there and the cloth that had covered his face. And while he's trying to take that all in, Peter, and we can guess why this happened too, given his personality, Peter blows by John and runs right into the tomb and stands there. And so John decides he'd better go in too. And John goes in there into the tomb in that moment, and he looks at the linen strips and he sees that cloth that's been folded up, and immediately he believes. Jesus has risen from the dead. He admits that he didn't understand it all at that point, but doggone it, he believed it. And having done that, Peter and John, not knowing what all of this means, begin to walk back to the upper room. And in the meantime, we don't know if they actually saw her, but they pass Mary Magdalene, who's on her way back. And as she stands there outside the tomb, as she arrives at the tomb, she looks again at the stone that's been thrown off to the side. And sitting there on the stone now is an angel, whose face looks like lightning, whose body shines so brightly that his clothes can't contain the light. And as she walks up to him, I don't know how you ladies would respond to something like this, given what's gone on over the week, but as she walks up to him, the first thing that comes out of the angel's mouth, I love it, it's the most common command in all of God's word. The angel looks at Mary and says, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I know, the angel says, that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen, as he said. Hey, take a look in the tomb. Look at the place where his body used to be. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary make their way over to the entrance of the tomb, and they bend down because it's a low door, and they look into the tomb, and well, sure enough, it's not really empty. Jesus isn't there, but there are two angels sitting in the tomb, one at the foot and one at the head. And they look at Mary and they say, they can see that Mary is crying and all worked up. And so the angels look at her and say, well, why are you crying? Of all mornings to be crying, why are you crying? Because, she says, despite what she'd just been told, they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've put him. And there may have been words forming on the lips of those angels as they sat there in the tomb, but they don't have time to say what they were going to say in response to that. Because Mary senses that there's someone standing behind her. So she turns around and, I don't know, in the early morning light and through the tears, she's not able to recognize this person that's standing behind. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. And he looks at her and he says, girl, why are you crying? Because, she says, they have taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. She thinks he's the gardener, and so she assumes he's had something to do with it. Spoiler alert, he's had a lot to do with the fact that he's standing there right now. But she thinks he's had something to do with Jesus' body being missing. And so she says to him, sir, if you have taken him somewhere, tell me where he is and I will go and get him. And then in one of the most beautiful moments in all of the New Testament, Jesus simply says, Mary. And immediately, she had heard that voice so often, speak that name so often, that she knows that it's Jesus. And she begins to go towards him, and he says, no, Mary, wait, don't hold me here. I have not yet ascended to my Father in heaven. But you go, and you tell my brothers that I will ascend to my Father. I am ascending to my Father and to their Father. I am ascending to my God and to their God. You go tell them that. And as she hurries off, she makes her way back into the city and sits down with the followers and says, you are not going to believe it, but here's what just happened to me. And that is the story from God's Word. I guess we're at a place now where we just have to ask a couple of simple questions, and that would be, so where does all this leave us? Well, we've just seen two very different people react in two very different ways to the events that unfolded on the resurrection morning. I hope I told the story well enough for you to be able to see the difference between the way John reacted and the way Mary reacted. Two very different people who reacted differently but ended up in the same place. And I'll explain to you what I mean by saying that. And the two people that I'm talking about, of course, are John and Mary. Those are the two people that John actually compares and contrasts as he teaches us about the resurrection morning. Two people who had very different experiences there at the tomb. Now remember, Mary's there first. She notices that the stone has been rolled away, and on that first visit, there's no angel. There's no angel to explain this. She just sees this evidence of something drastic that's happened. And she goes running back in. She immediately goes to tell Peter and John, and they head for the tomb, just like we would have. They head for the tomb. When they got there, when John and Peter get there, there's no angels. There's no Jesus. There's just strips of linen and a cloth that's been folded up. There's an empty tomb. But that's all the evidence that they have of what's going on, of what's happened. And they take in the evidence of the empty tomb. They look at the strips of linen. John talks about this. They look at the strips of linen and the cloth that's folded up. And John chooses at that moment to believe. He chooses to believe. He chooses to believe. That's all the evidence he's got. That's all he's seen. But he chooses to believe. Immediately, that's his response. With only that to go on. It takes John, I love this, it takes John less than a minute to make a decision that's going to sustain him for the rest of his life. He makes a decision to believe something that's going to carry him throughout the rest of his life, and he will live, by all accounts, into his 90s. But in that moment, he makes that decision. And then, I'm going to move carefully, and you'll understand why later, not because of the man-woman thing, but then there's Mary. She and some of her friends are the first ones to the tomb. They see that the stone has been rolled away. Bit of evidence number one. And she goes running to tell Peter and John. When she gets back to the tomb, there's an angel sitting there who says to her, Jesus is no longer here. I know you're looking for Jesus. She's going to say it three times altogether, but I know you're looking for Jesus. But he's not here. And where is he? He's risen as he said. And then he invites her to look in the tomb and see the place where the Lord lay, where his body used to be. She looks in the tomb. She sees the two angels on that stone shelf where Jesus' body had been. And despite what she's just heard from the angel outside the tomb, she still doesn't know where Jesus is. And so those two angels sitting there in the tomb, she's crying. On the resurrection morning, she's crying. He's just conquered death, and she's crying. And so quite naturally, they say to her, why are you crying? Well, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know what they've done with him. And then she looks around, and Jesus actually is standing behind her. I don't know where they've put him. She looks around, and Jesus is standing behind her. She doesn't recognize that it's Jesus, and I'm not faulting her for that, given what was going on in her life at that moment. But she looks at Jesus, and now Jesus says to her, I love it, girl. It says woman, but what he really means in 21st century English speak, he's really looking at her and lovingly saying, girl, why are you crying? I'm right here. And she says the same thing. They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've put him. She has all of this collective experience. She's got the angel outside the tomb. She's got the two angels inside the tomb. And now she has this man who is standing behind her. It's actually Jesus, one evidence on top of another. And she's still in tears and crying over the same thing. I'm crying because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him. And that's my favorite part when she says to him, if you've done something with him, just tell me what have you done with him? And the most beautiful moment in all of the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, he speaks her name, Mary. She's heard that voice so many times, she knows exactly who he is. And she chooses to believe. John and Mary are two very different people who have very different reactions to the events that unfolded on the resurrection morning. Two different people with very different reactions to the events that unfolded on the resurrection morning. And I guess this is the point, we're running out of time, so what am I trying to say? Well, John and Mary are two different people who have different reactions, and those two people remind me of two people that live at my house. Now, those of you who don't know, know that most of the time it's just Faith and me. John and Mary actually remind me of Faith and myself, and I know what you're thinking. Well, he probably thinks Mary reminds him of Faith because she's crying so much. And in fairness to my wife, she will tell you that she's taught me everything that I know about crying women. She has. There's no question about that. She cries a lot more than I do. There's no question. But it isn't actually Mary that reminds me of Faith. It's actually John that reminds me of my wife. Because my wife takes a very simple approach to God's Word. Her faith is such a simple thing. She makes the decision to believe with, what looks like to me, very little evidence. And that reminds me of John. He's got very little to go on, but he stands there in that moment and he decides to believe. He decides to believe God, and I've noticed that's the way my faith, my wife approaches life and faith. She's simple in her approach. She decides to believe, listen, and is content to understand later. Belief first, understanding later. In fact, that's what John says about himself. In John chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, but that didn't matter. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. John decides to believe with very little to go on. His faith is pure and it's simple. And then, well, there's Mary. She sees the stone rolled away from the door. She has a conversation with an angel outside, conversation with two angels inside. Finally, Jesus speaks her name and says, Mary, and then she believes. But she needed to understand before. Are you catching the difference? John believes first and is content to understand later. Mary needed to understand first so that she could believe. This is a very different journey for both of them. Very different people taking a different approach, but arriving at the same place. So John believes and then tries to understand later, like my wife. Mary tries to understand and then believes later, and well, that's a lot more like me. And that came to light this week while I was getting ready for this message. Because I was trying to sort out, my wife saw that look on my face, that look of deep confusion, which seems to be the older I get, the more it's there. I'm sure it's, I don't know, the harbinger of something more to come. But the older I get, the more confused I am. And I had this look on my face, and she said, what's wrong? And I said, I'm trying to figure out the resurrection morning. Because Mary gets there once, and there's no angel, and then she gets there, but there is an angel, and she talks to the angel outside, but she also talks to the angels inside. And then Jesus is, I'm trying to figure out the chronology so that I can tell the story. And I'm troubled by that. That's kind of the approach I took. And she gave me that smile that she gives me at times like that, which I used to think was condescending. It's not. It's not. She gave me that smile and she said, listen, don't get too wrapped up in that. And please don't make the story too complicated. Because there are going to be people there like me that just want to be encouraged to believe the truth. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, but there are also going to be people like me who want to know how it all went down and understand it so that they can believe. She's brokering for those people who want to believe so that they can understand. And I'm standing for those people who want to understand so that they can believe. And here's my question, which one of us was right? Well, I just have to say that I think it's both of us. I know it seems like we can't both be right. But some of us, believing God is simple and natural. For others of us, it's more complicated. It's simple for some because they believe and then understand. For others of us, we have to understand. And I want you to realize this morning that Jesus met both of them right where they were. And I especially love what happened with Mary. He hadn't ascended to his Father yet. Did you catch that? He's going home. He's going home after 33 years away from the throne. He's going home. And he's going to receive an absolute hero's welcome. But before he makes that trip to heaven, he sees Mary standing there and struggling. And so he puts off that massive event to whisper something to her heart. Mary, girl, why are you crying? Believe. That leads us to the question, where are you today? Are you one of those people that, well, I got to understand all of it? Can I just suggest something to you? If you've been here for the book of John, for the gospel of John, you have had one evidence after another, after another, after another, stacked one on top of the other. And this leaving the tomb empty, rising from the dead and ascending to the Father, to our Father, to our God. This is all the evidence you need. And so I'm going to say to you, it's time. If you haven't believed yet, it's time. If you take a simpler approach, then would you walk with John just for this one moment into the empty tomb? Take a look at those strips of linen that are lying there and that cloth that had covered his face and recognize that he is not here. Because he has risen as he said. This isn't just what makes the good news good. This is what gives us the assurance of our salvation. And so if you have not believed that Jesus rose from the dead after dying in your place, this morning is your morning. Believe it. Would you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we thank you today for the glorious, glorious truth that the grave could not hold him, that death could not keep him down. But Jesus burst from the tomb on the resurrection morning. And he left behind a group of followers who had been discouraged and weary. And in a very few weeks, God, you're going to send your Spirit to live within those people, and they're going to turn the world upside down with this truth and this reality. And God, we pray this morning that you would do the same thing in our hearts today. God, revive us. Wake us up. Wake us up to the reality that Jesus conquered death. He conquered death. Thank you for what's going to happen this week as you motivate us to be more proactive than we have ever been in sharing the good news with people that need to hear it. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. If you're here for the first time, we've huddled. We're going out there to run the play. And so I'm going to say, ready?
Right.
Go get him, Potter's House.